read to you this morning Psalm 58. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Know in heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We pray that as we meditate on Psalm 58 today, that you would cause us to rejoice in your judgments, which are a great deep. Your judgments, which reveal your righteousness, that Christ might be formed in us and that he might shape us into his own image. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some weeks ago in our study of the book of Romans, we insisted that it is critical that we preserve the biblical teaching on God's wrath, God's righteous and holy judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, verse 18. Right, we emphasize that if we relinquish the wrath of God, then we must simultaneously give up God's justice and God's righteousness and ultimately give up the gospel itself. Hence, the church proclaims the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We proclaim this to all the world, to individuals and to nations. Right, we warn every man, unless you repent, you will perish. God is a just God. He has provided a path to be reconciled to him in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. So believe in Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Because if you refuse, if you continue to rebel against him and to cling to your sin, then you will face the wrath of God in this life and in the next. He who believes him, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Right, this is our message. It is our promise and it is our warning. Both go together. On the one hand, our promise, reconciliation with God through Christ, which brings individual and national blessing. On the other hand, continued alienation from God through sin, which brings individual and national disaster. Those are the options. God's wrath, therefore, is a central part, a central component of Christian teaching and preaching. And Psalm 58 summons us to rejoice in this wrath of God as it is directed against unjust judges. Psalm 58 teaches us how to sing when the judges or rulers of the earth are abusing their power, when they are failing to uphold righteousness and instead practicing wickedness. This psalm calls upon God to frustrate the designs of unjust judges and to destroy them so that the righteous may rejoice in his judgments and all men come to acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord. That's the summary of Psalm 58. Psalm 58 has a couple translational challenges, particularly in verses 1 through 9. I am not competent to weed through those issues, and they don't fundamentally change the meaning of the psalm. And so I'm preaching as I typically do out of the New King James Version, right? But if you don't have the New King James Version, you may notice some differences in the translation of verses 1 and 9. But again, they don't fundamentally change the meaning of the psalm. The division of this psalm is evident in David's use of different pronouns throughout the psalm. In the first stanza, which is verses 1 and 2, David speaks directly to unjust judges using the pronoun you. Then in the second stanza, verses 3 through 5, he describes the unjust judges in the third person using the pronoun they. In the third stanza then, verses 6 through 8, David appeals to God with a series of second person imperatives, urging him to destroy, to judge these unjust judges. Then in the final stanza, verses 9 through 11, David recounts God's coming judgment in faith and recounts the joy and enlightenment that this shall bring to the righteous and to mankind. So let us make our way through each of these stanzas and then meditate a bit on what Psalm 58 teaches us. In the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, David speaks directly to unjust judges. He rebukes them, right? Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So in these verses, David is speaking directly to these unjust judges. He is rebuking them for their wicked judgments. Some propose altering the Hebrew silent one slightly so that it becomes gods, hence the translation of the ESV. This would make clear from the parallel with Psalm 82 that these words are particularly directed against unjust judges. But the title Silent Ones is sufficient, right? These are royal rulers. They are judges. They are members of Saul's court who should be speaking for righteousness, right? Who should be defending David from unjust charges like Jonathan did, right? But instead, they remained silent, complicit in David's ill treatment. Their judgments, far from upright, are wicked. Notice verse 1b. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Right? You pretend as though you are great men, but you are really just sons of men. Their hearts were not set on justice, verse 2, but on wickedness. As judges, what was their responsibility? Their responsibility was to weigh out justice, right? Justice, and only justice you shall follow. Deuteronomy 16, verse 20, right? With their sword, they were to defend the innocent, right? You've got, I was nice to you today, and I put pictures in your notes, right? It's because this is a very visual psalm, right? Lots of imagery in this psalm. So there's Lady Justice holding her scales with her sword, and Lady Justice is always blindfolded, right? So with their sword, they were to be defending the innocent. With the scales, they were to be weighing justly who was innocent and who was guilty. But these judges were tipping the scales towards the guilty, defending those who practiced violence and using their sword to execute the innocent, to hound and pursue David, though he was innocent of wrongdoing. They used their sword to protect the guilty. So this is David's rebuke of them. Okay, they are wicked men. In verses 3 through 5, David then shifts from speaking directly to these unjust judges and begins describing them. Notice verse 3, the wicked, speaking again of these same judges that he's described in verses 1 and 2, that he's rebuked in verses 1 and 2. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Right, David insists that that the wicked judgments of these judges are inexcusable. These judges cannot blame others for their wickedness. They are estranged from the womb. Their nature is corrupt, and their wickedness is proceeding from their own hearts. Right? They are wicked men practicing wickedness. When they stand before the righteous judge, they will not be able to claim, right, well, but Saul might have killed me if I had refused his demands. Everyone was using their authority to their own advantage. Everyone was turning a blind eye to injustice. All the other judges were doing it. None of these are legitimate excuses. These judges had a moral obligation to uphold and defend the truth. But instead, what were they doing? Verse 3b, they are speaking lies, right? They were acting like the serpent in the garden, and hence they were sons of the devil. They were a brood of vipers. Poison was in their mouths, and rather than listen to pleas for justice, right, to the voice of justice, to the complaints of those who are being treated unjustly, they stopped their ears like a perverse cobra that refused to listen to its charmer. Because of their injustice, right, of these unjust judges, David then in verses 6 through 8, the third stanza, summons the just judge to act. Break their teeth in their mouths, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. David uses six images to summon Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, to act so as to frustrate the plans of these unjust judges and to destroy them. The first two images are closely related, as you see there in the text. He wants God to break their teeth. This is perhaps, right, he had just referred to the wicked as a snake, right, a cobra. And so this first teeth may be their fangs, right, so that if they do strike, they can't poison me. Or it could be that this is just reduplicating the next request, which is to break out the fangs of the young lions. So he's already compared them to snakes. Now he compares them to young lions who are ferocious and powerful. But if they can't bite you, so he's essentially asking God to eliminate their ability to do harm, destroy their ability to do harm, though they have these positions of power, undermine their ability to wound their victims. Third, notice that David prays that they would flow away as waters which run continually, 7a. Right? He's praying that their power would suddenly disappear like a wadi in the wilderness, a temporary river, that at one moment seems this raging torrent that will last forever, but the next moment is gone. He's praying that they would disappear. Fourth, he prays again that their purposes be thwarted like a bowman whose arrows are cut in pieces, or in our modern context, like a guy whose ammunition all fails, right? Without arrows, a bow is largely useless, right? You can huck the bow at them, but that kind of, right? So Fifth, then, he prays that they would be like a snail that melts away as it goes, right? That they would simply dissipate and disappear. He uses this poetic imagery. Finally, he prays that they would be like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun, that God would cause them to perish rather than permit their injustices to continue. Right, in short, with all of these images, David is praying that the power of these judges be broken, or that they die rather than that justice disappear and more people still suffer at their hands. Better that they die than that justice die. Vindicate justice, O Lord. Then in verses 9 through 11, David assures us that God will surely act so as to fulfill all that David has requested, right? In faith, David assures the innocent, notice verse 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, right? He's speaking to the righteous, I think, here. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, before all the plots and plans of the wicked can actually cause harm, he shall take them, that is, the wicked, away, as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance, when he sees God executing judgment on these wicked judges. He shall rejoice. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. He shall go forth over the battlefield, surveying God's work of judgment and rejoicing in it. He will have a baptism of blood. And men will say, as they behold God vindicating his people and judging the unrighteous, it's evangelistic in nature. Right? Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. There's a reward for those who fear the Lord. There's a reward for those who cling to justice, even in the face of injustice, who serve the Lord faithfully, even in the face of persecution. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth, right? Not just at the end of history, but in the earth. He is the sovereign Lord. Notice that David instructs us how the righteous ought to respond to the righteous judgments of God. When God overthrows unjust judges, when he thwarts their plans, causes those who abuse their power and abuse the innocent to fall, what ought the righteous to do? Rejoice. Give thanks. Rejoice when you see the vengeance of God. When an Eglon is thrust through with a sword, rejoice. When a Goliath is struck down by a mere boy, rejoice. When an Ahab is struck by a random arrow, rejoice. When a Jezebel is defenestrated, right? Thrown out a window, right? Rejoice, right? When a Herod is eaten by worms, rejoice. When a Hitler poisons himself, when a Maximian, Constantine's opponent, drowns in the Tiber River, when a Hillary Clinton's political aspirations are thwarted, right? Rejoice, right? When a Ruth Bader Ginsburg dies under a Republican president, right? When a Governor Cuomo or Newsom is rebuffed by the United States Supreme Court, right? What ought the righteous to do? Rejoice. Revel in the display of God's justice. The righteous shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. He shall walk out on the battlefield and survey the results of God's work and praise God for his justice. It is a good thing. It is a thing to be celebrated in this life and the next, a justice that overthrows unjust judges and rulers. All right. So this is Psalm 58. Psalm 58, if you haven't picked up the hint yet, is an example of an imprecatory prayer. It is a psalm which invokes God's judgment, God's curse on certain people, right? Again, notice verses 6 through 8. Break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. David wants God to judge these unrighteous judges for their unjust judgments and unjust actions. We're going to see a similar prayer next week in Psalm 59. And so it's important for us to answer the question, right? Should we pray this way? Is David's prayer a fitting way for Christians to pray? Should we pray that God thwart the acts of unjust judges and destroy them? Or should we perhaps, right, like Thomas Jefferson, right, cut this psalm out of our Psalter? Now, not surprisingly, answers to these questions have divided professing Christians. Many have concluded that these imprecatory psalms reflect a lower standard of ethics than that espoused by Christ, right? And while they were permissible in the Old Testament, Christians ought not to pray them. Haley's Bible Handbook, for instance, states that these psalms, quote, are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies, end quote. So this is the opposite of Jesus' teaching, that we should love our enemies. That's what they claim. Likewise, the pulpit commentary, when commenting on Psalm 35, concludes, so with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers. C.S. Lewis similarly concludes, as much as you love Lewis, sometimes he just gets it wrong, that we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved these prayers, or worse still, used them to justify similar passions in ourselves, end quote. Finally, another modern Christian thinker writes that, quote, these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God. Psalm 58, it's not the word of God. Thomas Jefferson moment, right? Just kind of cut it out. Right, it seems as though some of these folks have harsher things to say about the psalmist like David than they do about their enemies, right? How dare they pray that way? A curse be upon them. I can't say that, right? So, is their conclusion accurate? Right, does Jesus forbid the use of imprecatory psalms? Should we remove these psalms from our Psalter or not sing them? I'm convinced that the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. Jesus does not forbid the use of imprecatory psalms. Consider, after all, the full range of Jesus' own teaching, right? The same Jesus who commanded us to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us, right? Who prayed for his own enemies on the cross. That same Jesus, on another occasion, pronounced 7 woes. And do you know what a woe is? A woe is a curse. A woe is an imprecation. He pronounced 7 imprecations upon the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? Matthew 23. And here's how Matthew 23 concludes, right? Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36, I've given you this passage in your handout. These are the words of our Lord. Serpents, Brood of vipers. Does that remind you of any particular comment in the Psalms? Maybe. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Notice that Jesus is speaking to Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders were using their power to mistreat those committed to their charge, and their persecution of the just would continue, right? They would kill, crucify, scourge, and persecute Jesus' own disciples. And so what does Jesus do? He warns them that unless they repent, God's judgment, God's wrath, will fall upon them. All these things, the judgments that he has spoken, will come upon this generation, right? They were going to be destroyed by the Romans when Rome came and leveled the city of Jerusalem. He warns them, beware, it's coming. And all biblical warnings, by the way, come with the tacit assumption, the call to repentance. For the one who repents, who turns from his wickedness, there's forgiveness, there's newness of life, even for unjust judges. But for an unjust judge who continues, there is no hope. There is only the wrath and curse of God. Jesus models this same strident opposition to injustice and a bold willingness to confront unjust judges in his own trial. Right? Remember that the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews, and it unjustly tried Jesus at night and secured false witnesses to lie about him. Right? For most of the trial, Jesus remained silent as a lamb before his shears. However, when the high priest put Jesus under oath and demanded to know whether he was the Son of God, what did Jesus say? It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. Right? Jesus' response to the high priest is a warning. To come on the clouds of heaven is to come in judgment. He is warning Caiaphas, I will be coming in judgment against you, Caiaphas, against this court and against this city. So repent or perish. Repent or perish. Notice, therefore, that Jesus doesn't shy away from pronouncing God's wrath, God's judgment on the unrepentant. He is particularly vocal in his denunciation of those who should be leading, protecting, and shepherding God's people, but who are instead misleading, wounding, and fleecing them. He is particularly sharp in his condemnation of the leaders of Israel. Peter tells us that when Jesus was suffering at the hands of unjust men, that he, quote, committed himself. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. That's exactly what Psalm 58 is doing. Notice that in Psalm 58, the psalmist is not out hacking apart his enemies. The same David who wrote this psalm is the same David who would not touch the Lord's anointed, who would not strike Saul when God, given the opportunity. Remember that this particular psalm is set to the same tune as Psalm 57, which is the psalm that David wrote when he fled from Saul into the cave. The Old Testament no more permitted personal vengeance than the New Testament does. In Psalm 58, David is not taking vengeance. He's asking God to avenge him. He's asking God to vindicate him in the face of unjust men. So this psalm taught Jesus how to commit himself to him who judges righteously. In Psalm 58, Jesus casts away personal revenge and entrusts himself to the just judge, knowing that his Father would defend the righteous. He would vindicate righteousness and give Jesus cause to rejoice, which he did when he raised Jesus from the dead. Right? This is our confidence as well. Right? Psalm 58 is ours to sing. What do we do when we're being persecuted? Do we respond in kind? Do we attack? No, we entreat the favor of God to defend us, to rise up, O Lord, defend your people, break their teeth and their mouth, O God. Destroy their ability to hurt your people. So what does all this have to do with Christmas? Today's the second Sunday in Advent. Advent, as you know, means coming or arrival. Advent is the time of year when we remember that our fathers anticipated the advent of the Christ, right? A promise fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus came to fulfill the promises to the fathers. And one of the central promises associated with the advent of the Messiah was the defense of justice. Listen carefully to Isaiah 42. I've given you this passage in your handout. Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. Behold, my servant, God speaking here, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, right? Not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Right, notice here that Jesus' advent is associated with the justice, the righteousness of God. He came to bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to bring forth justice for truth, to establish justice in the earth, and to send his law, right, his standard of justice, to the coastlands, the farthest reaches of the earth. Advent, therefore, is closely associated with justice. As Paul writes, Jesus came in order that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Right? God sent his son to satisfy his justice. So, notice our call to worship during Advent. Tell those who hunger for righteousness to take heart. The Lord our God will come. Right? Tell the poor in spirit to take heart. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. Tell the orphan and grieving widow to take heart. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. It's good news that God is coming to some. But warn the tyrant to keep watch. Why? Because the same reason the Lord our God will come. Warn the unjust to keep watch. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. Warn the haughty to keep watch, the proud to keep watch. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. Jesus' coming is both good news and bad news. Right, on the one hand, it's good news. We assure those who trust in God, who are facing injustice, that Jesus comes to give them hope. He will forgive our sin. He will comfort us. He will make us champions of justice. He will protect us. On the other hand, Advent is bad news, right? We warn the unjust that God will not tolerate their injustice forever. He will demand an account. If they refuse to repent, God will destroy them. Right? Remember Simeon's words, right? We sing the Song of Simeon to conclude our service. But after that song, he spoke to Mary and Joseph these words: "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice both fall and rising, condemnation and comfort. Now, we modern Christians universally love the comfort side of that message, right? That's what we like. And it's true, right? Praise God, it's true. Jesus comes to bring peace on earth. But it is important to recall that the peace that Jesus brings is a just peace. It destroys those who delight in injustice. The Son of God abhors injustice. So great is his hatred of injustice that he submitted himself to it. He endured the unjust death of the cross in order to destroy injustice. And so he continues to warn tyrants, to warn the unjust, to warn the proud. If they persist in their unrighteousness, then he will destroy them. In this life and in the next, Jesus will demonstrate that he is the righteous king. Right? Psalm 2 summons the judges of the earth. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Blessing and curse. These are the options. The Son of God loves justice, and he calls the rulers and judges of the earth to be just in their doings, to follow him in his just reign. Turn to the Lord, fear him, and follow me in the ways of righteousness. If they refuse this call, then they are tempting his wrath. They are inviting his judgment. The imprecatory Psalms remind us that it is fitting for us to pray that God would thwart injustice, right? That he would judge unjust judges, that he would destroy them if necessary to accomplish this, right? Martin Luther explains how we should use the imprecatory Psalms and pray against enemies of the gospel, right? How do we do this? I've given you this quote in your handout. He says, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends," right? That's one of the ways that God conquers his enemies, that he brings down the wicked, is by making them his friends. And thank God for it. So we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ perish. What do you love more? We pray for our angry enemies. Not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, right? That's how we pray for one another. God, protect them, strengthen them, bless them, prosper their labors. Right. Nor do we pray that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. This is how we pray. This is what Psalms like Psalm 58 teach us. Listen, there can be no compromise with the sexual revolutionaries and the socialists. Their aim is to destroy the foundations of our constitutional republic. they have already achieved much. It may be too late for our republic. Only God knows. But here's what we cannot do. We can no longer compromise. Right? It's become increasingly clear that they don't want compromise. Right? And it should have been clear to us a long time ago that compromise was impossible. We're dealing with two completely different foundations of civilization, the Christian foundation and the Marxist leftist foundation. Right? The left believes that civil government grants rights, that law is simply the creation of those who have the most power. Right? At base, Marxism, leftism is a might makes right ideology. It is a rex lex ideology. The king is the law. Christianity repudiates such a perverse and craven system of government. We are here to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of all the earth, and that all men and nations, including the United States of America, are to worship and serve him. He is the judge of all the earth. He grants rights, and his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the foundation for truly just societies. Right? There is a transcendent law that stands in judgment over all men and all nations. Lex rex, the law is the king. We must kiss the Son to avoid the wrath of God. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. So what have we seen? We've seen that Psalm 58 summons us to rejoice in the wrath of God. Can you do it? Right? Psalm 58 admonishes us. Can you rejoice in the wrath of God? Can you stop apologizing for the wrath of God? And can you rejoice in it? It's tough, but it's true, and it's good. It's good, as anyone who has faced injustice knows, as many small business owners in our nation are learning right now, right, in our time. Injustice is evil. Psalm 58 teaches us, summons us, to rejoice in God's wrath, teaches us how to sing when the judges of the earth are abusing their power, when they're failing to uphold righteousness and instead practicing wickedness. Psalm 58 calls upon God to frustrate the designs of unjust judges, to destroy them so that the righteous may rejoice in his judgments and all men come to acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord. As we come to the table, we are reminded that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And the Father vindicated him and raised him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, granting him authority to extend the forgiveness of sins to all those who turn to faith in him, turn to him in faith. And authority to chastise all those who stubbornly rebel against him. He invites us here to this table to assure us that his promises are true and that those who trust him shall be delivered. And so let us pray that he would empower us to live by faith and to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you rule and reign among the sons of men, that you do judge righteously, and that we can entrust ourselves to you when facing the unjust actions of evil men who go astray from their youth, who are like snakes and lions. We pray, O Lord, that you would vindicate your people, that you would uphold justice, that you would protect us from the unjust actions of unjust men, and that they would perish rather than your kingdom perish, that they would perish rather than justice perish. We long to see your justice spread throughout the earth by your Son, our Savior Jesus. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray.